Good morning. I extend a greeting from Southern California, the church that I belong to in Costa Mesa. Sends you greetings. It is always a blessing to meet God's people on from different churches around the country and develop new friendships and relationships. And I concur with what Stephen Sun said. We'll get the chance to talk to Stonewall Jackson someday, but one day we'll really get a chance to know each other. And I look forward to that greatly, to the eternal fellowship of the saints with God in glory. Please now stand for the reading of God's Word. People of God, thus saith the Lord, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace. This is Acts 17, if you want to follow along. Day by day with those who happened to be there, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and their foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they had heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear more about the subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. As a philosopher, this is a very intriguing passage of Scripture. Paul, who's on his second missionary journey, is in the city of Athens. Now, we know from earlier in Acts, Luke tells us the situation that brought Paul into the city. Paul was ministering in Macedonia, and just preceding this, he was in Berea. Some of the Jews from Thessalonica came down who had given him trouble in that city, and Paul feared for his life, his companions feared for Paul's life, and so they sent him ahead to Athens to wait for him. This didn't seem to be on Paul's agenda. I wonder why. You know, you wonder what the thinking of Paul was, his guidance from God, but he doesn't seem to have planned Athens into his missionary journey, because right after Athens, he settles in Corinth for quite a long period. But Paul is settled here in Athens, is situated in Athens, all by himself. This city is the apex of the cultured pagan world. Paul the Apostle of Jesus Christ is in the education, the philosophical, the artistic capital of the Roman Empire. You see, Rome is the center of might and authority at this time, but Athens is still the pagan center of higher learning and art. And so Paul is in the midst of this great city, a city that had had an illustrious history, a city of the great philosophers, great poets. It's a seedbed of what many consider to be history, to a certain degree psychology. Great names have been associated with the city of Athens. And here Paul is by himself in this great place. And so the context where we read this, where we find Paul, is intriguing to begin with. But Paul then interacts with certain philosophers. And as somebody who has a very keen interest in philosophy, it's interesting to look at how Paul interacts with them. Because Paul here shows us how we are, as Christians, to interact with those that come from a different perspective. Paul is by himself and is put in a situation where he has to defend what he is saying. And he's defending it to men who are very well trained in different fields. And so God has recorded this through his agent Luke to do many things, we know, but to give us an example of how we are to interact with unbelievers, especially those that come from various different schools of philosophical backgrounds. And so with that, let's look through this verse, look through this text in an almost verse-by-verse way. Paul was waiting for them in Athens and was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, we have some people in here, I'm sure, that have gone to Athens and seen that great city, much of which still remains today. And the first thing we think about Athens in our minds is typically some of the associations with it, the great figures. But Paul was struck in this great city, not by its history, not by its architecture, not by its grandeur, but he was struck that this was a city that was full of idols. See, Paul from the outset is not one to be impressed by external things. He sees that the city is full of these idols, and had we time, we could talk about some of these idols, some of which were borderline pornographic in nature, very disgusting types of things. The city was full of it. This great center of learning had idol after idol after idol. And so Luke continues. He says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. It was Paul's habit to go to the synagogue first. The gospel goes to the Jews first, and then the Gentiles. And so he would reason with the Jews in the synagogue. We know that what would happen is there would be a passage of Scripture, Old Testament Scripture read, and then some comments about that. And Paul did that and reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. But Paul also went to the marketplaces, went to the places where the people were, the Gentiles, and he reasoned with them there. And it's interesting to note that Luke uses the same word to modify both. He reasoned with the Jews and with the Gentiles, or the Greeks. Paul didn't reason from Scripture in one place and then use a different type of reason in another place. He reasoned the same way, with the forced modifications, to both audiences. Paul had the same message to the Jews as he delivered to the Greeks. The same message, same content, perhaps a different delivery, but still the message was the same. And in verse 18, we learn what kind of people inhabited these marketplaces. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. This is no surprise. If you know anybody with any bit of philosophical training, they tend to like to dispute. I think philosophers become philosophers because they like to argue. They like to reason. And so they hear, some philosophers that happen to be there, hear Paul proclaiming God's truth. And so they're not coming as learners. They're not coming as those that are going to be taught. They're coming as those who are going to dispute with him and challenge him. The two groups of philosophers that Luke records that were there were the Epicureans and Stoics. The Epicureans are a group of philosophers that are basically hedonists. And a hedonist is one who believes that pleasure is the ultimate value. They also had a system of thought that everything was basically matter, and a particular type of matter. Everything can be reduced to these atoms, these indivisible basic particles. So there were atomists who were out for pleasure. But it wasn't a crass pleasure. Hedonists weren't out for just crass pleasure any way they can get it. They believed in a refined pleasure. They believed in pleasure of an educated palate, the pleasure of good reading, good literature, going to the playhouse, the pleasure of good conversation. The Epicureans believed in a high lifestyle. Ultimately, pleasure is the end of all things. Don't worry about anything else. Pleasure should be maximized, pain, suffering, misery minimized. And your goal in life is to live a life that is characterized by pleasure. Doesn't sound too unfamiliar these days, does it? We live in a society full of, whether they are self-conscious about it or not, Epicureans. Although they tend to be not as sophisticated. But this Epicurean idea is not something even in this era. This idea that pleasure is the ultimate good is found throughout history. But these philosophers had given it a philosophical veneer by its atomistic point of view, and it justified its outlook that way. Now, there are also Stoics there, and all of us are familiar with the term Stoic. He had a Stoic outlook. This comes from this group of philosophers. And their basic ethical maxim was, will whatever comes about. Will whatever comes about to come about. They had a belief that there is a logos, a principle, that runs through nature, often termed later in history as natural law. That there is a natural law or a logos that permeates all of existence. And no matter what you do, no matter what you attempt, no matter what you try, the future is going to come about in a certain determined way. The logos is going to see to it. It's not a personal force, it's an impersonal force that doesn't care what your desires or what have you. Certain things are going to come about no matter what you do about it. This is a fatalistic philosophy. And so the Stoics said that you need to train your mind to will whatever comes about. In other words, if you get a broken leg, you shouldn't cry about it and bemoan the fact that you had been in the wrong place at the wrong time. You should simply accept it and go on with your life. Now the Stoics also had a view of randomness as well, that the universe was chaotic. But through this was permeated this notion of fate, or this logos. So these are the philosophers that Paul is dealing with. They begin to dispute with him. And some of them ask, Paul records, some very ad hominem questions. See, they're not dealing with Paul and his principles. They're dealing with Paul in a personal way. They're attacking him. Some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? What is this? And it's basically this means is he is a picker of things from other philosophies. What is this babbler trying to say? He is somebody that is picking out bits and pieces from other philosophies and presenting us some collected philosophy that is unoriginal, that's dependent upon other things. And so what is he getting at in his speech? And then Luke records that others remark, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Okay, so one says he's an eclectic. He's just like a gutter sparrow, picking out seeds out of the gutter and then offering them up in a different package. Others says he's introducing new gods. And why did they say this? Well, they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And you say, well, why would they conclude from that? That he was preaching foreign deities. Now, by the way, that's not a good idea to be on the wrong side of the political fence in Athens and introduce foreign deities. We know what happened to Socrates when he did that. And Paul is being accused, interestingly, the same thing that Socrates was accused of several hundred years previously, of introducing strange deities. But it's plural. I just read here that he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Well, you see, the resurrection is something that they understood to be a god as well. Resurrection in the Greek is a female, feminine term, and they understood Paul to be speaking of a male, female deity, and that was the error that they seemed to have made. So So they heard Paul introducing these strange new gods, this God Jesus and this God Resurrection. And then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, and then they began to inquire of him. And there's some dispute amongst commentators as to whether he was taken by force, arrested, or whether he was asked to go, what the official capacity of the Areopagus was. Was it an official body and council that gave licenses to the people that taught in the marketplace, or was it just an informal tribunal that would inquire of people? We're not sure, but in whatever the truth of it is, Paul goes to this Areopagus. He goes to this council. And they took him there, and they asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." And then here, Luke adds very colorful commentary. "All Athenians and the foreigners who listened to and listening to the latest ideas." And these were people, according to Luke, that liked to listen to the latest ideas, the latest fads. And we live in a culture with many people like that. We want to hear what the latest is. We want to hear the latest gossip is. But if you go into an academic environment, whether you're in literary studies or philosophy or history, there's always the craze. There's always the newest thing. There's always the newest way to study a text or way to think about things. And universities tend to be very trendy places. Well, Athens is the same way. And these men, this council who's interrogating Paul, is like that. They want to hear what the latest is. Also, they want to see whether his teaching is acceptable or not. And so Paul stands up in the meeting. We find here an exemplar of not only a Christian demeanor and a way to address those that are outside the faith, but we also see in Paul, from this point forward, how we are, content-wise, to deal with unbelief. It's a marvelous passage of Scripture. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Now what Paul is doing here is addressing his audience in a way that was appropriate. Paul understood the way that Greek speech worked. When you address a body of dignitaries, you always have to commend them in a certain way. Now, even in the Jewish culture, there's something to this, but in the Greek culture, this is an entrenched method of speech. And so Paul follows that pattern. He declares that they are religious in every way, and he tells why they are religious. "For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now, it's typical to compliment your host when you're making a speech, and Paul gives an ambiguous compliment, not really even a compliment. Paul says that in every way you're religious, because I've observed your city full of idols. And the word religious there has a connotation of being superstitious, but not necessarily a derogatory implication. He says that you are religious, you're superstitious in many ways. And so this is an ambiguous statement to begin with. Paul doesn't commend them for the religion, nor does he castigate them, at least at this point. He's simply following the speech structure of a typical Greek speech. And then he declares why he says this. "I found an inscription in one of your idols that said, 'To an unknown God.'" Now the Greeks in Athens and other places often did this because in their polytheism, their belief in many gods, you could never be sure if you are propitiating, you are pleasing all the gods. You know the set gods, the stock gods, you know, the god of wine, the god of the harvest, the god of the sea. When you travel, you always pour out a libation during harvest time to the god who is brings fertility to the land. But you always have in the back of your mind whether you are pleasing all the gods. Maybe there's a god that you're not pleasing. Maybe there's a god that is causing the distresses of your life that you don't know about. And so oftentimes during festivals and other meetings, Greeks used to pour out libations to unknown gods just to cover their bases. And Paul takes this cultural artifact and brings a biblical confrontation to these unbelievers. Paul notices that, and then he declares, now what you worship as something unknown, what you worship in ignorance, as some of your translations read, I proclaim to you. Very, very interesting. How did the Stoics and Epicureans operate? Well, they wanted to debate with Paul. They wanted to question Paul. Paul is now brought before this council in the Areopagus, and Paul begins by addressing them in customary ways, pointing out to them that they are religious for one reason, that they have many idols, and that he came across a particular idol that was addressed to an unknown God. Then Paul declares to them, without blushing, without blinking, without apology, that what they worship in their ignorance, Paul is going to declare to them. They are worshiping something in ignorance. They do not know what they worship. But Paul is going to tell them. Just imagine that. I mean, it's easy to imagine that in this room, isn't it? We're safe here. You know, we're all Christians. We believe the same thing. We all live in America, which, though it's not a Christian nation anymore, we still have basic protection. But here is Paul, by himself, in the center of pagan learning, dealing with the philosophers and the debaters of his age, and he declares to them the truth of God. What a model we should follow in. He is a man who knows his God and declares his truth. Paul does not blink at this point. Paul stands upon the word of God and declares the truth of them. And how does he do that? Paul begins his speech after this introduction. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. You see, Paul at this point is going to begin to declare to them basic truths about Christianity. He is declaring to them, to use a phrase that we've used often this weekend, the biblical or Christian worldview. He's explaining to them the basics of Christianity. And he's not apologizing for it. He's declaring it as something that is a given. The God who made the world, he starts from a theistic, Christian theistic premise. God made the world. The God who made the world. He doesn't think that he has to argue for God's existence. You know, if an evidentialist were there, he says, okay, let me say something to you. First, there was a cause, and then, you know, and then give some type of argument to try to establish that God exists. Paul takes it as a given that men know God. God exists, and he is the one who made the world and everything in it. God is not an impersonal force. God is not one of many. God is not thought thinking himself. God is the creator of all things. God created all things that you see. He's the maker of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. See, God is not subject to limitations. God does not have a physical presence, nor is God locatable. God is immense. God fills all things. God does not reside in any particular place. Certainly not something built up by man, created in man's own image to be manipulated by him. God does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives men life and breath and everything else. See, God is one who is sovereign. God is one who is not dependent upon man for anything. God is the one who fashions all things after his own will and his plan. Paul here is challenging these non-believers at the very core of their beliefs. Paul's coming declaring the truth of Christianity, and he's being in their face about it. This is the truth. And everything he's saying, well, in this room, there's no controversy here. In that room, everything he was saying, they were saying, I don't believe that. That's not true. How can he say that? At every point when he's speaking, he's being opposed by those that are out there in his audience. God did these things. God is this way. Then he goes on to get very particular. Not only is God the one who is the creator of all things, not only is God the one who is not in need of the worship of man or dwells in any particular temple built by man's hands, but God also ordained certain things to come about. Verse 26, from one man he made every nation of men. Ooh, the insults keep coming, don't they? If you know anything about the Greek outlook, they would not like to think themselves as brothers with those that are non-Greeks. You know, certainly not barbarians, those that speak a barbarous language, the language that sounds like ba-ba-ba-ba. You know, we are Greeks. We are not like those other people. Paul says there's a solidarity of the human race. By the way, this is an aside, but do you think Paul was a believer in the literal Adam? And Paul here declares there was one man from whom all men have come, from one man who made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Paul here is continuing his Sunday school lesson of the Christian religion. He's teaching them the doctrine of God's providence, that God has set about the world and ordered it in a certain way and provided for it. God, from this one man, made all nations and put them in particular places at particular times. The God Paul is declaring is a sovereign God, one who is in control not only of the creation, but in the continuation of the creation as well. This is a God who is personal and is involved in his work. Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You see, God's providence, God's creation, God's works are things that manifest his glory. They're not far from us. They're not something that we should search for. You see, the Greek worship of an unknown God was worship in ignorance. They were worshiping something they knew to be true, but they were ignorant about it. Now, there are two ways in which one can be ignorant of something. I can be ignorant of, somebody's birthday in this room. Okay, somebody, Pastor Bradley's birthday. Let's say today was his birthday, and I didn't wish him happy birthday. I'd be ignorant of it. But you wouldn't castigate me. I hope you wouldn't castigate me. Because there's really no way I could be expected to know his birthday. This was the first time we met, and hopefully we'll build a relationship in the future. But right now, we're just getting to know one another. So it's not expected that I know his birthday. Now, let's say I called my wife tonight and chit-chatted and said goodbye, and she called back 5 minutes later in a fury. He said, "Today was my birthday, and you didn't wish me happy birthday." I would still have been ignorant of a similar thing, her birthday. But she would certainly hold me to blame for it. I should know my wife's birthday. In other words, you can be ignorant of something without culpability. You can also be ignorant of something and be culpable of that ignorance. What Paul is saying to these philosophers and these other Greeks is that you are ignorant, but your ignorance is culpable. You are guilty because of this ignorance, because God is not far from you. He has done all these things, manifested himself, and you know better. And then he goes and demonstrates that they're not guilty by use of their own poets. And to understand this, to the Greeks, throughout the ancient world, their poets oftentimes played the role of the Bible in our Christian culture. Their poets were seen to be under the inspiration of the muses. They were divine in their declarations. And so the poets were very powerful, had a very powerful influence on Greek society. And Paul here at this point now quotes two of the Greek poets. "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Now at this point, some commentators in this text look at this and say what Paul is doing is showing that there is overlap between the Christian system of truth and the non-believing system of truth. See, there's certain agreement. The Greeks believe in these types of things that Paul is declaring. Now, there's differences, of course. They don't believe on everything, but there is still some common ground when it comes to their different views and their different outlooks. But this is really not what Paul is doing. Paul is not quoting their poets to commend them. He's not quoting them to show them that, look, just read your own poetry and you'll agree with what I'm saying. Paul is declaring reciting their poets to show them, as Exhibit A, that though they know the truth, they do not acknowledge that truth, but they suppress it in their unrighteousness. In Him we live and move and have our being. Paul says, even your own poets declare that they have this knowledge of God. You cannot deny it. You cannot escape it. You cannot say that I have ignorance, but it is excusable ignorance. God hasn't manifested in Himself. Your own poets say that we live and move and have our being in this God, and that we are His offspring. We are God's offspring. He is our Creator. Your own poets know that. So don't come off and declare that you're innocent about this. Now, the reason we know that Paul is not declaring these poets to be correct and taking them in context is because if we read them in context, we have here certain pronouns. And pronouns, of course, stand for nouns. So if we look at the antecedents to these pronouns in the text that Paul is quoting from, we'll see that in Him we live and move and have our being. The Him has its antecedent Zeus. And the same thing with the other quotation, we are His, we are Zeus's offspring. You see, Paul isn't commending these poets as getting it right. Paul doesn't believe that Zeus and Jehovah God are one and the same. What Paul's doing is quoting them in a different context, using that poetry for his own purposes, and showing them that their ignorance of this unknown God is a culpable one. In God we live and have our being. Not in Zeus, but in God, and you know it. You know the truth, you Stoics. You Epicureans, you know the truth. God's revelation is inescapable. You breathe in the atmosphere of God's revelation. You can't open your eyes, you can't close your eyes without constantly being bombarded with God's revelation. And that revelation gets through, and you know it down to your bones. You know the true God. But you suppress it in your own unrighteousness. You will not acknowledge it. You have an ignorance now, but it's a culpable ignorance because you've pushed down this knowledge of God that we get from our whole experience through natural revelation. So Paul shows that the unbelievers oppose God, and this opposition is culpable. Luke writes in verse 29, quoting Paul, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver, an image made by man's design and skill. Paul draws a conclusion now. Paul's speech may have been longer. This may have been his whole speech. We don't know. But Paul is drawing a conclusion to his speech now. And the conclusion he draws is that since we are God's offspring, we should not think of God as something that can be fashioned as a relic of gold or stone or silver. In other words, we cannot fashion God in our own image. We cannot be idolatrous. And so he is pushing the dagger in now and twisting it a bit. He's showing them that they're guilty, and their guilt is manifested in the very practice of the religion. You see, they believe that the religion is drawing them closer to God or drawing them God's favor or the God's favor. And Paul says, your very religious practices are idolatrous in nature. You're not worshiping the true God. You're worshiping your own wills. You're creating idols based upon your own imaginations. And so we should not think of God as a being who is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. And then Paul's now getting to the heart of it. But in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. In the past, God overlooked that type of ignorance. But when Christ came, things are different. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. Paul comes now with his censure. He cinches his argument here. And his argument is cinched by not, consider this now. I want you to entertain this proposition for the next few weeks and let's continue to discuss it. Paul's closing line is a call for men to repent. You see, their problem, their intellectual problems, have a solution only in repenting, turning from their sinful ways, turning from their vain imaginations, and turning to Christ. In the past, God overlooked your ignorance, but He commands all men everywhere now to repent. Turn from your ways, turn to the true and living God. For He has set a day when He will judge the world. with justice. And this is fascinating. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now you may ask, why doesn't he mention the name of Jesus? Well, he's just introducing Christianity to them, and the name Jesus wouldn't have any particular meaning. He's talking about a man, which is, of course, the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. God has given proof that he is going to judge the world one day. And what is the proof? You know, the Greeks want to know, where is the proof? And Paul offers them the proof. The proof is that God has taken this man who was crucified, dead, and buried, and raised him from the dead. He brought him up. There was a resurrection. Going back to earlier, he was preaching Christ and the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians, we learn that Paul preached Christ, his death, and later on in the book, we learn it's his resurrection. He's preaching the death and resurrection of Christ. And Paul here says that that is the proof that God is going to judge the world through this one man. And you might think for a moment, how can that be the proof? How can that be the proof? Because we need evidence to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, don't we? We need to know what the status of the facts are. Where are all the arguments that you need to bring to bear to determine whether there is a degree of probability for this conclusion? See, that's what the typical Christian this day, when he deals with unbelievers, will bring to bear. He'll say, there is proof, there is evidence for the resurrection. But Paul does not argue that way. Paul takes the resurrection of this man, Jesus Christ, as a given. Remarkable, isn't it? He's preaching to Jews, I'm preaching to Greek philosophers, to Greek educators, and he takes it as a given that Jesus has rose from the dead, that God has brought him up, and he uses that as the premise upon which he draws the conclusion that God is going to judge the world through this one man. You see remarkable things in this passage. Paul, in the presence of these philosophers, does not in any way become shy or apologetic. He declares the truth to them. He sets the truth of Christianity in antithesis as opposed to the Greek way of thinking. The Greek way of thinking is idolatrous. The Christian way of thinking is that God is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. He is all sovereign. He is all wise. Then he goes on to show that though they have no knowledge of this God in one sense, they are ignorant. They are not ignorant in another sense. They do know this God, as their poets attested, as their very mystical thinkers say in their earlier writings, that God lives and moves and has his being. In him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring. They know God in one sense, but they do not know him in another sense. They have suppressed the truth. So Paul is, in presenting his philosophical system, if you will, to the unbelievers, he's showing them that it stands opposed to theirs, but nevertheless they still know the truth of the Christian system. They believe these things. They may say one thing, but their beliefs, deep down, are completely different. And at the very end of this presentation to the Areopagus, Paul brings the point home by calling those that are hearing his word to repent from their ways. He challenges them. Van Til once wrote a little pamphlet called The Intellectual Challenge of the Gospel. The typical presentation of the gospel and apologetic is that you first establish the truth of Christianity and then you present the gospel. Right? You saturate bomb them by apologetic argument, by the evidences, and then they're ready once you soften up the ground for the gospel. Van Til, following the Apostle Paul, repudiates that whole idea. You see, the gospel intellectually challenges men as well as challenges them in all other ways. You see, when man fell into sin, he chose to become the standard himself. He chose to become like God, judging good and evil for himself. He ate the forbidden fruit, declaring, in essence, that he was going to be the one who determines good or ill for himself. He is not going to bow down before an almighty sovereign God and allow him to tell him what to do. or to regulate his life or tell him what to believe. He is going to be, man is going to be, the ultimate determiner of all things. Now, the typical way that Christians deal with unbelievers is to actually feed into that intellectual rebellion. Try God, so the bumper sticker goes. Test him. Here are some arguments. You decide. Here are the evidences. Here are the facts. You be the judge now. This is evidence that needs a verdict, and you are the judge. We all know C.S. Lewis's famous essay, God in the Docks, repudiating this whole idea. C.S. Lewis says it doesn't matter whether God is acquitted once he's on the witness stand or in the hot seat in the docks. It doesn't matter whether God is acquitted or not. It is that man is interrogating God and bringing his judgment to bear upon God. See, that is the problem. And Paul, in his presentation of the gospel here, in his defense of the faith before the great philosophers of this age, of that bygone age, Paul shows them that the gospel is not something that is abstract, not something that you can just merely think about, but something that gets right to the heart of the matter. You see, the way that the Greeks think is wrong. The way that the Greeks decide things and reason is wrong. Paul goes to the very core of the Greek intellect. He didn't ask them to try God. He's showing them that the way they reason, the way they look at the world, is idolatrous, and they need to repent of it. The gospel challenges them intellectually. And Paul brings it home by saying they need to repent of it. This isn't a message that we bring that's an intellectual game, that we have a better worldview than you do. These are life and death matters, and Paul says that you must repent of this in order to have life, because God is going to judge the world through this one man. In verse 32, we see Luke concluding this passage of the Bible. He says, "But when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered." They sneered because they understood finally what Paul was getting at, that Christ was raised from the dead. They sneered at that, because in Greek philosophy, for the most part, the body was the whole problem. The material existence, this isn't true of the Epicureans, but of others, the material existence is the whole thing we're trying to escape. From Plato, and before Plato, and after Plato, the body is considered to be something that is lower. It's something that we want to get out of. It's the realm of the forms. It's the abstract realm, where the soul is. That is the good life. The life of the body is what drags us down. But here is this seed picker coming in here telling us that there is a resurrection from the dead that's at the very heart of religion. And they sneer at that. That is the one thing to be escaped. And it shows us that Christianity doesn't have this Greek idea that there is an other world and it's incorporeal and it's completely separate from this. Christ's incarnation and his resurrection and our future resurrection shows that we are not ephemeral. We don't have a religion that just simply believes in an ephemeral spiritual reality. We believe in physical reality. But when the Greeks heard this, they sneered at it. But some said, "We want to hear you again about the subject." These are the ones with the inquiring minds. They wanted to hear something new. Let's continue to talk about this. And then there was one other reaction. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. And then he lists a few other people. So the reaction was one of hatred, one of ambivalence, and of one of reception. And the one of ambivalence was just as bad as the one of the sneering, because they thought of these things as just a mere intellectual game. Let's hear more. Let's talk more about this new and interesting perspective. But some heard and believed. We have here in this glorious passage of Scripture an example of how we are to deal with unbelievers. We have an example of how we as Christian philosophers, and we all are Christian philosophers, have to deal with others when we come into contact with them. We have to proclaim the truth of God. We have to set it against their views. We have to show that the implications of their beliefs are devastating, that their folly leads to further folly. We have to show them that their knowledge, that they really do have knowledge of God, but they suppress it in their unrighteousness. And we need to call them to repentance, that their sins are not just volitional in nature, but they're intellectual as well. In doing this, we will present a Christian philosophy. We'll present something that's faithful, and we'll be exemplifying what Paul here demonstrates and shows for us in this passage. And so we need to pray toward this end, that we are consistent Christian witnesses of the truth. I do thank God for those who are believers that go out and defend the faith, even though they have very imperfect ways of doing it. We need to rejoice with them, because even if though it's imperfect, the gospel is being proclaimed, and we need to rejoice. But that shouldn't serve us with an excuse for being muddled and lazy in our own thought. We need to proclaim the truth of God in a way that is appropriate to the Word of God. We need to not compromise in our declarations and in our philosophizing about this world. Let's go down to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us the example of Paul, who boldly stood before men and declared your truth, that we would see the fruits of that in our labors. Father, it is our desire to see your churches filled. It is our desire to see the work of the enemy destroyed. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us these divine tools to destroy those fortresses. And we do ask that you would be glorified in all of this, for Christ's sake.